Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. And he's addressing a situation 150 years later than from where he's living, from his own situation. So he is, let's say, 700 BC. He's addressing a situation about 150 years later, which is round about the middle of the 6th century, 550 BC. And he's addressing exiles in Babylon. The time is when, after Nebuchadnezzar has ransacked Judah and Jerusalem, which Sennacherib the Assyrian was unable to do, but despite the prophecies, the preaching of Jeremiah and other prophets, Judah refused to repent, and Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument at that time to sack, ransack, destroy Jerusalem and the temple, take people into exile. And it's into that situation that Isaiah is prophesying and encouraging them to leave Babylon. In chapter 48 of Isaiah, for example, verse 20, "Go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." And in 538, under Cyrus, who is specifically mentioned in Isaiah, the people of Judah and some from ancient Israel, from Israel, the northern kingdom as well, had been already in the area and from the Assyrian exile, do go back to Jerusalem. And they start to try to rebuild. And then in about 520, under the prophetic encouragements of Haggai and Zechariah, they rebuild the temple. And then 6 years later, under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership, about 450, they rebuild the city. So it does slowly happen. But meanwhile, Isaiah is preaching down the tunnel of history. And as you read Isaiah, of course, he isn't just preaching to them. He's preaching to his own people as well. He's preaching to the people who are there in 700. And he's preaching to us. I mean, of course, these are timeless messages. These are messages for every generation of believers, of God's people. And when we're reading these chapters in Isaiah particularly, as with all prophecies, as I've said before, it's helpful to think in terms of three horizons, particularly with what's going on, three horizons of history. There is firstly the release under Cyrus the Persian. That's the first horizon. For example, in chapter 44, 24, I'll just read verse 45, chapter 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." It's interesting, anointed is Messiah, so Cyrus is a mini-Messiah, although Cyrus wasn't a believer, as far as we know. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and he is the one, the Persian, whom God is going to raise up to release the people from Babylon." So that's the first horizon. Then there's a second horizon, is the coming of Christ, about 500 years after the release from Babylon. And the main portrait of Christ, of course, is in what's called the Servant Songs. And if you're familiar with Isaiah, you'll be familiar there are four passages which particularly speak about a servant. They're in chapter 42, verses 1 to 7. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." I'm not going to read them all out now. We'll be coming to them in due course. Then there's chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. "Listen to me, O coastlands. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He said to me, 'You're my servant.'" So that's the servant speaking. Then chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. In chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. And then finally the passage we looked at on Good Friday morning, chapter 52, verse 13 to the end of chapter 53, which is the suffering servant, which is perhaps the pinnacle indeed of Old Testament revelation. So those four sections particularly point us very clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christians have always believed this. And then finally, there's the final salvation, the final horizon, the third horizon beyond that. And for example, in chapter 51, verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. Mm-hmm. And then in chapter 65, from verse 17 on, there is a remarkable prophecy about I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. So you've got the initial horizon, 150, 170 years after Isaiah. Then you've got 700 years after Isaiah, Christ coming, and then you've got yet to come, the new creation. So the passages in Isaiah are sort of like a bit telescopic. There's sometimes which horizon are they referring to? Sometimes all of them, and you can see different levels of meaning in them. But chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, is a prologue. We could say that chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, shows God's desire to comfort his people. Chapter 40, verses 12 to 31, which you'll be looking at firstly in prayer groups, and then we look at it again at a midweek meeting in early May, is God's ability to save his people. So you have his desire up to verse 11, verse 12 onwards, the vastness, the greatness of God. Behold your God, the Creator. He is perfectly able to save his people. But now let's hone in on chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. God discloses his heart to comfort his people. And it's after they've been punished for their sin. Remember that. We're looking down the history to a people who've been disciplined by God, who suffered terribly through the exile, but in a sense, they've only got themselves to blame because of their repeated recalcitrance, refusal to repent, refusal to throw away their idols, refusal to return to the Lord. As I said, if you read Jeremiah, you get the final picture of what Judah was like at this time. But so he's talking to a people who have been punished for their sin. He is a loving father, but it doesn't mean that he's soft on sin. Loving fathers are not soft on wrongdoing in their children. But also in his faithfulness to his covenant with them, he now moves to comfort his suffering people, as we read in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And you wonder if Paul had Isaiah 40 in mind when he wrote that, because it begins, comfort, comfort my people. Now in verses 1 to 11, there are four short sections. And by the way, I am happy to take questions. I think I've decided that there were people asking questions last week when we were doing it, and I think I will. I think it is more important that people who come here have questions answered and discussed, if you want to raise questions, rather than we have a flawless recording. I think that'll just have to take second place, really. We can't go on forever answering questions, but if you do have a burning question you want to ask, then I will, I'll try to deal with it as we go through, because I think it's important to, if you want to engage with the text, with the study, that's great, and we'll do that. I can't answer the questions, then I'll shut it down completely. There are four short sections, verses 1 and 2, sending messengers. There's a command, comfort. He's telling somebody, God is telling someone, comfort. Comfort my people. He's not saying to his people, comfort, be comforted. It's more telling someone to comfort his people, says your God. Verse 2 makes it more clearly. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So this is the first section. He's sending messengers out. Who are they? Is it a heavenly council? Is he speaking to his angels? Is he speaking to prophets? Well, it's the prophet in verse 6 who responds. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? In verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness. So another voice there in verse 3 answers. In verse 6, it's the prophet who responds, what shall I cry? Then in verse 9, it's Zion is told to be the herald of good news. Although we'll come to that, there's a possible ambiguity about that. So it's a call of God to messengers to take comfort to his people. It's God, if you like, calling for preachers, right? It's Jesus Christ saying that we need workers to go out into the harvest field. We want people to go out and take God's message to, in this context, particularly his people. When we come to the New Testament, we are, of course, familiar with the fact that John the Baptist is the voice. Because when you read the early work ministry of John the Baptist, for example, in Matthew 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, which is the next section. So in the end, he is the one calling, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. But the voice, the prophet Isaiah himself, other voices, who are responding to God's call to the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, in a sense, are the John the Baptists of that day. They are taking a message, whereas John is to the New Testament era and preparing the way for Jesus Christ. So there you have the call for preachers. The message is what? Speak tenderly. Speak tenderly. Someone... Be gentle. Speak a message of gentleness. Love not as one who, as servant will be in later chapters, one who will not break the bruised reed, as the servant is said to be. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. There's a real tenderness and a gentleness about the Lord's dealings with his bruised and battered people. Her warfare is ended. All the struggles that she's gone through, her iniquity is pardoned, it's paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, there are different ways of interpreting that, double for all her sins. Probably the simplest way is simply to say that she's received more than enough, adequate. God is saying she's had enough for all her sins. She's paid for it. I'll refer to another possible way of interpreting it in a moment. But I think it's quite simply, you can say she's had plenty. God is saying this is enough. So in a sense, here is a gospel message, I think, a message telling people of a completed atonement. That you're telling people, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins are forgiven you. That's it. You've received, as it were, because you haven't received, because Christ suffered it. But you are the ones who are benefiting from the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You're preaching something. You're preaching a forgiveness, and I think it's remarkable to think that you have that. That people who deserve punishment are being freed, are being liberated. And that's what you're preaching in the gospel. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received, because you haven't, because Christ took it from you. All the punishment that you'll ever have, Christ took it. The interesting thing of course, the Judah is that the gospel isn't quite complete yet, because they have actually suffered. They have been chastened for their idolatry and their sin and their rebellion and their immoralities. The fullness of punishment is yet to come in Jesus Christ. It's in the suffering servant. And that's the one of whom we read when we get to chapter 53. He is the one who fully pays for the sins of his people. So in a sense, the fullness of the gospel hasn't been revealed yet, but God is still bringing his people good news that now, you know, you have received double for your sins. It could be, therefore, that double might mean that the first double payment may firstly that Judah has been disciplined, but that secondly, Christ has really paid for his people's sins. That's one possible interpretation of it. He's received for his people's sins in the fullest wrath-bearing sense. But the revelation of that is yet to come. But so the gospel is not yet fully revealed, but nonetheless you can preach this to people, and the comfort to the people of Judah would be that they have received double for all their sins. The second section is verses 3 to 5, which is, I've simply said, is repent, really, the message here. This is the first voice who responds to God's call. And you are to perhaps picture an Eastern king or potentate approaching his city, and the command is to prepare in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You can almost hear the Messiah, can't you, when you're reading these passages. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain hill made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. So a wilderness is a place of chastening and affliction, and it's really crying out, make straight a decent road for the approaching, for the Lord to come. But of course, God doesn't drive on roads. So what is it saying? Well, again, when you look at the New Testament, it's fulfilled in the preaching of John the Baptist. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. What did John cry? Repent. So here is a call for repentance. That there are barriers between you and God. Forgiveness is free, paid for, ultimately by Jesus Christ. You don't earn it or contribute towards it. Your repentance most certainly does not earn it. Your repentance is not meritorious. You don't get brownie points for repenting. But you must repent as part of receiving it. There are barriers in the way. You have mountains and valleys in your life. There is sin and there are sins. These must be acknowledged and confessed and turned away from. And that is repentance, changing your mind. You don't earn forgiveness by that, because repentance is a gift. Various times in the New Testament, for example, Acts 5:31, I think I'm right in saying, God exalted him, says the apostles, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Paul speaks about God granting repentance to for Timothy's enemies. Repentance is a gift, like faith. And it enables you to receive Christ. It's not virtuous in itself, it's simply a duty. It's a kind of preparing the way. It's rolling back mountains, laying low hills, lifting up valleys, making a straight path. And then, as a result, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And what is the glory of the Lord? Well, again, which horizon are we looking at? It could be the restoration of Israel. The glory of the Lord is sometimes seen in historical events. Like the exile ended, Cyrus releasing the Jews from Babylon. It could be the coming of Christ, of course. Perhaps in the preaching of Christ, in his miracles, he revealed his glory in his own ministry. The cross, the resurrection revealed his glory. His glory is revealed in you when you receive Christ as your Savior. And when he comes again, of course, the third horizon, all flesh will see it together. And notice that all flesh, now that there's no limitation to the people of Judah and Israel. When the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, this is one of those Old Testament passages which sees universal nature. Not in terms of every single individual, but in terms of all the world over, that God is going to reveal his glory and people shall be saved. So there's a cry in those verses fundamentally for repentance as a preparation for the glory of the Lord, preparing the way for him. And we have to do that. We have to do that in gospel preaching. We have to cry for repentance and remind people it's not a popular thing. People don't like it. But there's no salvation without repentance. There's no forgiveness of sins without it. And in our own lives too, we go on repenting. Even as Christians, you go on repenting of our daily sins. I think it was a Packer who said, repentance is turning from as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of God on a daily basis. Yeah, I like that. It's turning from as much as you know of yourself. You're turning from your sinfulness, you become increasingly aware of that, to a growing knowledge of God. Third section, verses 6 to 8, is, well, repentance followed by faith, right? Faith. In what? Well, the word of God. A voice says, cry, and I said, and we assume this is Isaiah here, what shall I cry? Well, and the message is given him. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. So it's looking at the frailty of life. Flesh is grass, its beauty like the flower of the field. Humanity has got nothing very much going for it. Don't put your trust in men. Don't put your trust in human things. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Okay, so it's like the hot scorching sun coming down, or the hot scorching wind, and it's burning away the summer grass. And that's what it's like. When God comes in judgment, that's what it's going to be like. Everything human is going to fall, is going to burn up. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is quoted in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So again, we have an interpretation of Isaiah in the New Testament. This word is the good news that was preached to you. James chapter 1. James also quotes something of this. A little bit more sort of referentially, really. Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The rich man is like flower of the grass. James uses the imagery without actually quoting the verse. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. So also will the rich man fade away. So then James is teaching rich men not to people not to trust in their wealth. So a question is, what do you trust for salvation? What do you trust if the word of our God, says Peter, is the gospel? The word of God. What are you trusting in? The Bible is the last thing many people would believe, let alone trust. But we are bidden to trust in this word, which is God's word, which is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to trust in anything material, anything human, which is fleeting, anything in creation is unreliable. But you build on a firm foundation. You obey the word of the Lord and you build on rock, not on sand, and you survive the storms of judgment. So, repentance then followed by faith. Then the last section is verses 9 to 11. The Shepherd King, the coming of the Shepherd King, verses 9 to 11. There's a third voice, and it could be to Zion. There are different ways of interpreting this. O thou who bringest good tidings to Zion, of course, is the traditional way, but the ESV has taken alternative translation and makes Zion the herald. So I don't know how you'd sing that. Anyway. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Okay, so they've taken the translation that Zion is now to be the herald of good news. The church is to be the proclaimer of the gospel. So it's not a bad message. I think the translation could probably go either way. Commentators take their preferences. But the ESV has taken this one. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, not herald, O herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So you go to a high mountain. In other words, you proclaim it. You make this well known. The New Testament calls the church the pillar and bulwark of the truth, to make the truth known. Not that the truth depends on us, but that we are to proclaim the truth. We are to hold the truth. No one else is going to present the truth to the world. We are the ones who are to hold the truth. And here Zion is the picture of the church. And they're to point people to God. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And he's a God who is also a king. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. Literally arm. Again, actually, it contrasts with arm of power in verse 10 and arm of gentleness in verse 11. You lose that because of the English translating it arms. So, shame. He will gather them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. But there's two things about him here, which I think Francis Van Alstyne's hymn picked up nicely in the first verse. He is powerful, firstly, verse 10. Behold, the Lord comes with might. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense before him. He tramples down enemies. Satan is crushed. Sin loses its dominion in Adam. He is Lord. His reward is with him. He brings the reward of salvation. But thirdly, he's not only powerful, he's gentle. His arm gathers the flock gently. In the Near East, not only in Israel, but many cultures in the ancient Near East would use the imagery of a shepherd for their king. It wasn't unique to Israel. It's not a big leap, therefore, from the mighty king of verse 10 to the shepherd of verse 11. We might think it's a huge jump, but it wasn't. A shepherd was a well-known picture, and of course we have it in the Bible, of course, don't we? A shepherd of his people. Moses had been a shepherd. David was a shepherd. But he gathers the lambs. He's gentle. I can never read this passage without thinking of the Tanglewood Secret. I'm sure you know the story, some of you, the Patricia St. John, where there is a, if I remember, it's many years since I read it or even saw the film, there are two children who I was staying with a relative in the countryside over the summer, and they make friends with a little gypsy boy, whom I think is called Terry. And the one that Terry has an accident, he falls from a tree and is injured, and he's dying, and he goes to the Hyatt Children's home, and a friendly vicar comes and he brings a painting of a shepherd, and the shepherd is reaching over the side of a cliff where a sheep is caught down just over the edge of the cliff, caught in a tree or something. The shepherd is reaching down to get the sheep up. And Terry says, I like that. I says, but, you know, he says, I'm not sure if the shepherd actually gets the sheep. Does the shepherd get the sheep? He's reaching for it, but is the sheep saved? And so the vicar goes away and obviously has this whole store of paintings available. He comes back with another painting the following day, and this time it's the shepherd carrying the sheep away over his shoulders. And Terry, I like that one. He says, I like that. Because I know now the shepherd has the sheep. I know the sheep is safe. And I always think of that when I read this verse. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He is an infinitely strong shepherd, but an infinitely gentle shepherd. And we are bidden to behold our God, as Isaiah brings us these messages.